Scripture today is from 1 Samuel chapter 29, all 11 verses. This is the word of the Lord. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years, and since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day?" But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his ten thousands?" Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest. And to me it seems right that you should march out in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the lords do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from this day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now, then rise early in the morning with the servants of the Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Father, we come hungry for you this morning. Teach us from your word. Help us to see in this story that you are at work, and that your grace is real and powerful and available even to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, it is a delight to be with you. Welcome again. If you have a Bible, you can go to 1 Samuel 29. That was all 11 verses in 1 Samuel 29. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible somewhere in front of you under a seat. And on page 251 in one of those Bibles, you can find 1 Samuel 29. If you don't have a Bible, you don't own one, that's your Bible to take with you. If you keep forgetting your Bible every week and you have a stack of those Bibles at home, you can bring some back and then we'll give them to other people. But they are a gift to you. Or if you have a friend or family member that doesn't have one, please, we'd love to keep giving away the Bible. We've been in our series in 1 Samuel. We're about to wrap up. In a couple weeks, we'll start in the book of Ephesians, preaching through the book of Ephesians. But we're still in 1 Samuel, and we learned last week in the story that chronologically, chapter 27 and 29 would go together chronologically. They would flow in order. And yet in our Bible, 28 is put in the middle of that, and that's for purposes of this comparison that happens much throughout the book of Saul and David. And 28 really is there to show the judgment on Saul because of his hardness of heart. But here in chapter 29, we really see God's grace in David's life. So last week we saw Saul's hopelessness. The Lord was silent. He did not hear from the Lord, and so he was hopeless. And he made some terrible decisions. He went to demonic practices to try to figure things out in his life. And in the end, he gets judged by the Lord. And here in chapter 29, it's an interesting story. And at first reading, you may go, So what's the deal with 29? Why is this here? Well, I think in summary, what it is David is in this dilemma. He's in a serious dilemma. Some of you may call it, he's in a pickle. What is he going to do? He's in the situation, and how's he going to get out of this? Have you ever been in a situation like that? You've been in a dilemma and you thought, I don't know how this is going to work out. I have no idea how this is going to come to fruition or solve itself. I've got lots of those. I could spend hours telling those stories. But one came to mind was when we were leading a mission trip overseas. This was many years ago. And we're in a different country, different language. And Lisa and I get separated from our team. And we end up at different train stations. Well, we didn't know where they ended up. We were at one train station and we thought, where's everybody else? How's this going to work out? It all worked out fine. We didn't lose anybody. I've been on many other mission trips. I haven't lost anybody yet. So, but it was in that moment. Have you ever been in that moment? You go, what am I going to do? How's this going to work out? Is it going to be okay in the end? How am I going to get out of this situation and that I put myself into? I think in many ways that's what's happening to David. He has put himself in a situation and it's a dilemma. It's not a good situation, and we want to figure out how is it that he's going to get out of this. And that's our focus today. In the end, I think we're going to see that it is God's grace that rescues David. So to help just kind of organize our time through, we're going to look at three major aspects of this. First, we're just going to identify the objection to David's presence with the Philistines, why there's an objection that he's there. Then we're going to just examine the dilemma. What is David's actual dilemma? And we'll talk about that. But then finally, we'll look at God's rescue of David from this dilemma. But our story here begins with the Philistines. These are enemies of Israel. They're going out to war, going out to battle against Israel. It's going to be this big battle. Back last week, chapter 28 was in the midst of that battle where Saul needs help to figure out what to do. So now we're back. We're at the beginning of the battle. The Philistines are marching towards the nation of Israel, and David and all his men, his 600 men who are warriors, wonderful soldiers, amazing soldiers, are at the rear of this march of all the enemy Philistines. Well, as they're going, there's these commanders of the Philistines, these military leaders, and they don't like that David and his men are behind them. They say, how is it that this Hebrew, that's another word used to say who the Israelites are, how is it that he's going out to war with us against his own people, but not only that he's behind us? That doesn't seem right. In sports, if you know anything about sports, but if you don't, it's okay. There's a penalty in many sports called offsides. And offsides is meant so that one team can't have this extra advantage against the other. They can't cherry pick or get on the wrong side of the field and just hang out there. They got to keep all together. I think that's what the commanders are kind of saying. Wait, offsides. We can't be going out to battle against Israel in front of us and have people of Israel behind us. And they know this is not like the cleanup crew at the back of some parade, right? This is David and his men. These are the men that have fought many battles and seen many victories. They even bring back to mind in verse 5, they say, is not this David? And then they repeat the famous saying, the song, Saul has struck down his thousands, David his ten thousands. This is like the fight song of Israel, and the Philistines know it. That yes, Saul has won some, but David has won so much more. And these commanders go, that's the guy behind us? This doesn't seem wise. This doesn't seem like a good idea. And I think we need to give him credit. I think if it were me, I would go, wait, what's this guy? Is he really on our team? He doesn't seem like he's on our team. He's done so much in his life to destroy us, to take us out. And now all of a sudden he's there and he's marching with us. They know, verse 4, they know the only way that David will be ever to get back in good graces with Saul and to be welcomed back into Israel while Saul's on the throne is if he comes back with the heads of more Philistines. It's exactly what David did to Goliath. He brought the head of Goliath. And he was the victor. It's what led to that song. And these commanders know the only way David could ever get back is if he takes us out. We don't want him here. He needs to go away. Now, he's got a defender in this. David is an Israelite. He's found himself refuge in the land of the Philistines. And he's gotten into good graces with the king of the Philistines, Achish. And so Achish gets this this debate, this request, objection for David to be there. And Achish is on his side. Achish wants him to stay. Now, why is that? Well, Achish and David have gotten into a good relationship. At the beginning of chapter 28, Achish makes David his bodyguard for life, like Supreme Court nomination. Like, you're going to be my bodyguard forever and ever and ever, which is a smart move for Achish from the surface because David is such a great warrior. Achish knows he's going to take care of me. So they are in this relationship. Achish doesn't want David to have to go away. How did David get in this relationship with Achish? Well, when he goes into the land of the Philistines, he gains this great relationship with Achish. He convinces Achish that he is on his side, that he's on the king's side. But he did that through deception. He did it through deception. While he was in the land of the Philistines, David and his men would go out to battle. And then he would come back and report to Achish what was going on in the battle. And he always told Achish, oh, we went and battled against enemies of the Philistines. But that wasn't true. What David was doing with his men is he would go out to battle with his men and they would fight against the enemies of Israel, other enemies of Israel. And he would destroy them and win that battle. But he would lie to Achish. But he lived so well, so shrewdly, so cunningly with Achish that Achish was convinced that he's just fine, that he's on Achish's side. So the commanders want David gone. Achish wants him to stay. I mean, even listen to what Achish says in verse 3. And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, is this not David? That's the same phrase the commanders used. They're using it in very different ways. Is this not David? He's a bad guy. Is this not David? He's a good guy. It's confusing. Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him this day. From outward appearances, David has been honest. Achish even says in verse 6 that he's honest. In verse 9 that he's blameless. But that's not really true. David was not completely honest with Achish. He's seeking refuge in the land of the Philistines. And he's using cunning and shrewdness and wisdom and incredible military tactics to make sure that he's in a good place. Achish even gives him his own town. And there's lots to debate about, is that right or not? But he does that. But he, in the end, he is on Achish's side. At least that's what Achish thinks. And so here we are going out to war. And David is the center of this argument that's happening. Now, I think it's also important as we see David in this situation, I want you to feel the fact that David is now marching out to war with the army who are enemies of his people. There's some tension there, right? That's a dilemma. We'll get to it. But the reason David even went there in the first place partly is because of his struggle to trust in God. That he struggled to believe God would take care of him. If you looked back at 27 verse 1, David said, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. David gets in a dark place. He gets in a doubtful place. And he says, I'm going to die. Saul eventually is going to take me out. But the problem is there's no indication throughout this whole story, anybody that would read it, there's no indication that David actually is ever going to die at the hand of Saul. All God has done over and over and over again is protect David from Saul the whole way through. He's never really been at serious risk because God has been faithful to him and God has been faithful to his promise. So in some ways, David shows up to the land of the Philistines because of his faithlessness. And then he uses deception while he's there to get in the good graces of Achish. All that leads him now that he is marching out to war, and it looks like he's going to battle his own people. That's the dilemma that he's in. He put himself in this situation. By his own might, by his own choices, he is now here. And that's the dilemma. What's going to happen as he marches out? An Israelite marching with the enemy Philistines against his own people. I think he is convinced that he can get out of this pickle. I think with all the battles he's won, all the incredible things he's done, the men with him, I'm convinced that he thinks by his own might, he will be able to solve this dilemma. But in the end, I don't think he could. And I think God knows that, and so God ends up taking him out. But what is the dilemma? Let's think about his options. Okay, if David goes with the Philistines into battle, and he actually puts his hand against fellow Israelites, his own people, that would not go well for him. That would be a sin against God and his chosen people. And when David becomes king, because he will become king, if he had killed his own people in battle with the enemy of Israel, how would anybody ever be able to trust him as king? How would he ever be successful as the king of the people of whom he went to battle against? But it looks like that's what he's about to do. But maybe he's got other plans. Maybe he's so cunning, he's got this other plan, this other agenda that he thinks he's going to work out. That maybe he thinks as we go to battle, as soon as the battle begins, I'm going to turn on the Philistines. I'm going to turn on them and I'm going to help fight with Israel against the enemy of God. But see, the problem is David doesn't know that the outcome of this battle has already been determined. The outcome has already been determined. If you remember this from last week, 28 verse 19, this is what the Lord said. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you to Saul into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons, talking about Saul, shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Israel is going to lose this battle. It is judgment on Saul. And so if David thinks he's going to go in and turn the tables on the Philistines, it would not go well for him because he and all of Israel will end up losing and he will probably suffer and his men will probably suffer greatly. I think that's what David plans to do. I don't think he's going against the Philistines. I think he wants to go in because he wants to fight against the Philistines from the back. That's what I think he's trying to do. Verse 8, David doesn't like the idea of him leaving. He wants to stay. David doesn't want to get out of this. He wants to stay. He's convinced of his own plan, whatever it may be. David says in verse 8, but what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go out, and I might not go and fight against the enemies of my Lord the king? The real question there in verse 8 is, who does David mean are the enemies of my Lord the king? Achish clearly would have heard that and thought, yeah, I'm the king that David's talking about and the enemies are Israel. And so David wants to go and fight against Israel. But I don't think that's the case. I think that's a phrase that David often uses to talk about Saul, the current king of Israel. And David says, I want to stay in here because I want to fight against the enemies of the king. I think that reveals that David's plan is to turn on the Philistines as soon as the battle begins. And he hopes and trusts in his own might that he'll be able to help Israel win the battle. But see, he doesn't know that God already said the battle is going to be lost by Israel. Israel's going to lose. He doesn't know that because he's not there. He went and found refuge. Now, partly that's Saul's fault, kicking him out of Israel. But David didn't have to run to the Philistines, and he does. This is the dilemma that David's in. He's never once raised his hands against Israel or against Saul. He's resisted the temptations and the testing to take out Saul. He's never done it. So I don't think he would ever do that. I think he still is, even though he has deceived Achish, he still is righteous in that way. And yet here he is in this dilemma. He's in the dilemma. And how did he get himself into this? Well, I think he is doing it on his own. One thing you'll notice that is vitally absent from chapter 29 is that David never mentions the Lord. David never talks about the Lord. Achish does. Achish, the enemy of Israel, the foreign king, he mentions God, but David never mentions God. I think it's revealing that David is doing this by his own might, by his own will, by his own wisdom, and he thinks he can solve this problem, that this will work out. But if you remember, we titled our series Not by Might, because all the way back in chapter 2, Hannah prayed that it's not by might that man shall prevail. God has not told David to go to war in this way. God has not sent him to do this, and so David is out on his own. It's a dilemma. He's in really a no-win situation. How's he going to get out of this? How is he going to be removed from the situation? Well, he's going to be removed by God's gracious rescue. God is going to step in and rescue him, even though in so many ways God is seemingly unseen in the text. But in the end, David goes away. In the end, he relents to Achish. Achish says, you got to go. All the rest of the commanders say, you got to go. David, you got to leave. You've got to leave. So early the next morning, David and his men abide by that, and they head back. They head back to Ziklag, their home in the land of the Philistines. Now, as you read the story, it kind of feels anticlimactic, doesn't it? There's this big battle about to come. David is marching out. What's going to happen? So he got up early and went home. That's it. That's the end of the story. So at first reading, you can think, well, yeah, what do you do with that, right? But it's miraculous. It really is amazing that God rescues David by his grace. That God removes David from this situation so that David doesn't have to deal with this decision. Now, David still suffers consequences. Come back next week. Things are not great for David. This is no prosperity. He gets removed from the war and then everything is great forever. No, he still has consequences in his life. But here's what's amazing is that David wants to stay. But God uses this pagan king and commanders to rescue David from himself. David is convinced, I can do this. And God says, no, you can't do this. And God uses this pagan king and these commanders to rescue David, to get him out. So we should ask ourselves when we read this and we see this situation happen, why is this here? Why is this story included? What are we to learn? What lessons do we take from this story of David wanting to go to battle, but then walking away? Well, I think the first lesson is focused on the unseen character who is the main character, and that's always the Lord. Even if the Lord is not mentioned by David, he is always the primary character. He is always at work. And we take not just this passage by itself, we take it in all of Scripture. And we know that Israel is God's chosen people and David is God's chosen king. And so God is at work, even if David doesn't mention him. God promised that David would be the king. And throughout David's entire life, he's been leading to that end. And even here where David wants to walk into a battle that he's going to lose, God saves him, rescues him from himself. Because David needs to sit on the throne, and he will very soon. Keep reading through the rest of 1 Samuel into 2 Samuel. David ends up on the throne. Spoiler alert, sorry. But he does. It's God's rescue of him. It wasn't because David deserved it or earned it or figured it out on himself. God just gets him out of the situation. Remember, there's this comparison of Saul and David. There's this comparison. In Saul's case, God was silent because of the hardness of Saul's heart. But I think one of the joys of this passage is that if you have trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you have been forgiven of your sin and made righteous through the atoning work of Jesus in your life, then God is at work in your life. That He is always working, even if you don't always see how He's working. He's working. And He will use amazing, miraculous means to provide for you and to protect you. It doesn't mean every time, it doesn't mean it's going to turn out exactly like David's situation turned out. But it does mean that God is always at work in your life. He's always at work in your life, even when you're not sure how. I remember another time, Lisa and I had a big decision to make. And it was November of a year. We had to make a decision about the next summer. Were we going to do something? It's when we worked in campus ministry and we had opportunity in the summer. And we wanted to do this opportunity. Everything in us wanted to take advantage of this opportunity, this mission opportunity the next summer. We wanted to do it. We had done it before. We wanted to do it. But through various circumstances, God's word, wise counsel, the leading of the Spirit we sensed, we put it all together and we said, I don't think we can do this. But it was a hard decision. We hated saying no to that decision. We didn't want to say no. We wanted to do it. And yet we just had to say no for lots of reasons. Well, come around later that year in the spring, something happened that made it super clear that we should have said no. We could have never known what was going to happen in the spring with our life. But God did. He knew what was going on. And months before, we were convinced, oh, this was of the Lord. He did look after us. We didn't see all the things that he was doing, all the ways that he was working. But later he showed us some of those. We didn't get all of the picture. But later he showed us some of those. Do you have those stories in your own life? Where you're not sure how things are going to work out. You wonder why this happened and that didn't happen. And maybe sometime later, maybe in the moment, but maybe sometime later you realized, oh, God was doing something. God was at work even when I didn't see him being at work. Now, again, this is not a promise that it's always going to happen this way, that God's going to work everything out perfectly in your life. David had consequences. When we sin, we suffer. We get disciplined by the Lord. But even when we're in moments and we don't see God visibly doing something, he's always working. He's always working on our behalf. Always, every time. So we can trust. We can trust through David's example here that even if we make a mess of our life and we wonder, how is this going to work out? God is doing something to bring himself glory, to sanctify us, and to provide for us. I don't know how it will work out, but he will do it. But secondly, I think we need to make sure we understand that this work of God, this rescue of God, is purely of God's grace. It's all of God's grace. David didn't deserve to be rescued from this situation. If he went to the Philistine land because he was struggling to trust God, he didn't have faith that God would take care of him, and he did all these means to get in good graces there, I don't think he deserved that God would rescue him. But yet God, because he loved him and cared for him, God rescued him. It's a phrase, when I read it, I loved it. Richard Phillips called it intervening grace. It was God's intervening grace. David wanted to go to battle, and yet God, in his grace, intervened in the situation and rescued David. He wasn't relying on the Lord, and yet God still stepped in and saved him from himself and saved his men and saved his future kingship. It wasn't because of anything that David did to deserve to get out of that situation. It was all a grace of God. If you look at David's entire life, it is a gift of God's grace. Remember, David was chosen to be king, and Samuel comes and lines up all of David's brothers, and David's an afterthought. He's out in the field. Well, not that guy, but that's who God chose. Why? Because God chose him. By God's grace that God chose him. To all the times that Saul tried to kill him and God protected him, that's a gift from God. It's grace. All the way to the fulfillment that God will be king, that David will be king, and that even when David sins later in his life, God is gracious to him, pours out grace on him, and takes care of David in it. David's entire life, including this situation, I think, is evidence of God's saving and sustaining and sovereign and intervening grace. What is grace? It's unmerited favor. It's the favor of God. It's God shining His face upon someone, being good to them, providing for them, giving some gift to them, even though they don't deserve it in any way. It's the grace of God in David's life. It's unmerited favor. Now we know when somebody becomes a Christian, it is by the means of grace. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So yes, we are saved by grace, by God's unmerited favor. We don't deserve it, but God pours out His grace and He saves us from ourselves. He saves us from our sins. He forgives us and then He gives us the righteousness of Christ. It's not because of our merit, but because it's the merit of Jesus, because of everything Jesus did on our behalf, and God counts it to us. That's grace. But God's grace does not stop at our salvation. God continues to pour out grace to us throughout our entire lives. John Piper said it this way: the word grace also refers to the action or the power or the influence or the force of this disposition, which produces real practical outcomes in people's lives, like being sufficient for good works or being able to endure thorns in the flesh. That God continues to pour out grace and grace and grace in our lives to help us live and do and be everything He wants us to be. Do you see God's grace in your life every day? All the unmerited favor, all the ways God shines His face upon you, all the ways He lifts up His countenance upon you, that He provides for you. Do you see all of that as God's grace? I did a study just yesterday in the New Testament, just walking through the New Testament. And in the New Testament, 16 New Testament letters, all of Paul's and a couple of Peter's, 16 of them begin with this prayer, this blessing of grace to you. That what Paul and Peter, and 12 of those end with grace. What they want is they want their readers, they want us, these churches, to grow in grace, to understand more and more God's grace in their life, to experience this unmerited favor of God in every aspect of their entire life. It's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having a sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." It's by grace that we're able to abound in any good work. Paul even knew in the midst of our struggles and our weaknesses, God's grace is real. 2 Corinthians 12:9. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness.'" My grace is sufficient for you. My favor, undeserved, unmerited, but because of the work of Christ, I'm going to give it to you because you've trusted in Him. And now you're mine, and so I'm going to continue to pour out grace in your life. Grace is essential for our salvation, but it's essential for our daily Christian life. David needed God's grace to get out of this dilemma. And when I put myself in a dilemma, oh, I need God's grace. I need God to pour out His grace on me to help me get out of the pickle that I put myself in. But not just in those, in every aspect of my entire life, I need God's grace to do the good work, to endure the hardship or the trial or the suffering, to serve others, not serve myself, but to give of myself to serve others. I need God's grace. I need God's grace in my life. And this story of David is proof that God is gracious to those who are His. That He does continue to pour out grace to help you in your time of need and to help you be and do everything that He's called you to do. David was in a real bind. He really was in a difficult situation. And yet God was gracious to him. God was gracious to him, and God will be gracious to you as you are in Christ. He will continue to pour out His grace to help you. But see, we don't now just sit around and wait for God's grace to show up. We actually can partake of God's grace consistently in our life. God gives us gifts. He provides for us these wonderful gifts that help us grow in grace. That's why Peter, at the end of 2 Peter, his second letter, he says this blessing, but this command, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter wants us to grow in grace, not just wait around for it and hope that God will give it or take advantage of his grace and do wrong things. No, Peter says you should want to grow in grace. You should want to keep growing in this grace. And how do we do that? Well, theologians have listed out many ways, but they call them the means of grace. What are the ways in which God has provided us so we can grow in his unmerited favor, his blessing upon us? The gift of his salvation, but the gift of growth and sanctification and joy in him. Well, typically the primary ways are the word of God and prayer and worship. That we partake of this gift of the word of God. Remember in chapter 29, the Lord's name is absent from David's lips. We don't see David remembering God's promises in his life. Well, one of the gifts of grace is that we have the word and we can go back to the word when we struggle, when we doubt, when we think we can figure things out and we can read what God has said is true. It's a grace. It's a gift. We don't deserve God's word, but he gives it to us. And so we can read the gift of prayer that when we're struggling, when we're in difficult situations, it's a gift that we can talk to the creator of the universe. Imagine that. The one who created all things, who is perfectly holy and righteous in every way. And yet you, through Christ, by grace, can talk to him, can bring your requests to him, can beg him to do a good work in your life, to free you from sin, to lead you to still waters in the green pastures. Isn't it great? What a grace from God that we have access to him and we can pray. And God also gives us grace when we gather together. When we're here, we're reminded of the goodness of God, that God is at work drawing people to himself, that I'm not alone. I'm not the only one, that we're all in this together. And when we come and when we sing of the glory of God. We sing of his grace. It does something in us. It's mysterious at some level, but it reminds us of what God has done, and it fills us and reminds us once again that God will continue to be gracious to us. Even when we leave and we may be short in the car ride home with our loved one, God will pour out his grace once again as we turn to him and we seek him. He will, though unmerited, he will pour out his favor upon us. God is gracious. We don't want to take advantage of it. But we want to grab as much of it as we can. And God has given us these means and even others so that we could grow in grace. It's what David needed. David needed God's unmerited favor and God gave it to him. And if you are in Christ, then God will give you his unmerited favor. May not look exactly how it worked out for David, but he will. And you can trust him even when you don't see him at work. You can trust him that he is working, and that his grace is sufficient for you today. The end in Psalm 86 again, David wrote this, "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me." David pleaded for the Lord for grace, and so can we, and he'll give it to us. Let's pray. Father, we give you grace. We give you praise for your grace. We thank you for the unmerited favor that we have through Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the righteousness of Christ given to us. But then every day, as we're desperate for your help, as we put ourselves in dilemmas like David did, that you will pour out your grace. We'll still suffer some consequences. You will discipline us in it, but you will always provide for us and protect us. And by your grace, you will conform us more and more into the image of Christ. And for that, we do give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.